Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 16. In our last study, we learned that Jeremiah spends his Friday nights at home, alone. And now we know why. There are three things Jeremiah doesn't do. He doesn't date. He doesn't send sympathy cards. And he doesn't sit down to a turkey dinner on Thanksgiving Day. The reason Jeremiah doesn't do these things is that he is following his boss's orders. God tells him, verse 2, you must not marry and have sons or daughters in this place. And then again in verse 5, do not enter a house where there is a funeral meal. Do not mourn or show sympathy. And again in verse 8, do not enter a house where there is feasting and sit down to eat and drink. Jeremiah's job as a prophet is starting to limit his social life. He cannot go to weddings or funerals or dinner parties. John Guest states that Jeremiah was forbidden to marry, forbidden to mourn, forbidden to mingle. Jeremiah was a pariah. He was a social outcast. He was a misfit. He was the odd man out. I suppose when people saw him coming down the sidewalk in Anathoth, they held their children close and crossed the street to avoid him. Oh no, they said, here comes old Jeremiah. Strange chap. Not a bad man, really, just a little unusual. Never got married, you know. Never been one for socializing. Never comes to holiday gatherings. Always been a disappointment to the family. In the context of an ancient Near Eastern village, Jeremiah's behavior was disgraceful. Everyone got married in those days, or nearly everyone. Celibacy was not an ideal. It was an abnormality. They didn't have a singles ministry at Jeremiah's synagogue, I don't imagine. The law of God said that it was not good for man to be alone, so people married young, and confirmed old bachelors like Jeremiah were scarce. In fact, there isn't even a word for bachelor in the Old Testament in Hebrew. And of course, everyone went to funerals in those days. When someone died, the whole village would gather at the home of the deceased to mourn. Later, the neighbors would bring food to share, since it would be unclean to prepare a meal in the house of a dead body. The mourners would break bread and drink a cup of consolation together, as it says in verse 7. And of course, everyone went to feasts in those days. Whenever there was a religious holiday or a family celebration, everyone would join in the party. Everyone got married. Everyone grieved. Everyone partied. Except Jeremiah, the pariah. He defied the social conventions of his day. He never followed Emily Post or Miss Manners. He was always conspicuous by his absence. There was a good reason for Jeremiah to be a pariah. He was God's prophet, and God wanted Jeremiah to be a living sermon. Even his social life was to reveal something about the character and purposes of God. Jeremiah's refusal to participate in matrimony, sympathy, or revelry was a warning of the judgment to come. By this point in the book of Jeremiah, I suppose we are starting to feel like we know everything there is to know about divine judgment. We have heard as much as we care to hear about death, sword, starvation, and captivity. It hardly seems necessary for Jeremiah to describe again what the day of judgment will be like. But it must be necessary. It must be necessary because these things are written for our instruction. The Holy Spirit is using the book of Jeremiah to engrave this lesson on your conscience. God hates sin, and he will surely bring sinners to justice. For the Israelites, being brought to justice means being evicted from their present place of residence. Verse 13, I will throw you out of this land into a land neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. God's people will be literally hurled from Jerusalem to Babylon. And what the scripture says about serving other gods day and night is very sarcastic. If worshiping other gods is what the Israelites really want to do, then by all means, send them to Babylon where they can worship idols to their heart's content night and day. There's another prophecy about captivity in verses 16 and 17. The Babylonians will be like so many fishermen who cast their nets over Jerusalem and drag the Israelites off to the north. Or they will be like hunters who will track them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevices of the rocks. There will be no escape, either by land or by sea. Then the people of God will be mugged. Chapter 17, verse 3, "Your wealth and all your treasures I will give away as plunder." They will lose their inheritance and become slaves. "I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know. For you have kindled my anger, and it will burn forever." That verse ends with more than a hint of eternal judgment. Wrath is one aspect of the eternal justice of God. And this verse suggests, rightly so, that hell is a place of eternal punishment. Is the message of Jeremiah starting to get through to you? It is to me, I think. God hates sin. God hates sin. He is so holy and so just that he cannot overlook sin. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and in the life to come. And it is because judgment is so close at hand that Jeremiah has become a pariah. No doubt the people asked him why his behavior was so bizarre. That was the whole point of his life becoming a living sermon. And you know how it is. I suppose when you are single, people are always asking you unwelcome questions. Like, how come you're not married yet, Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah was ready for that one. Chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. "This is what the Lord says about the sons and daughters born in this land and about the women who are their mothers and the men who are their fathers. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be mourned or buried, but will be like refuse lying on the ground. They will perish by sword and famine." Jeremiah's singleness is symbolic of the judgment to come. It shows how much families will suffer on the day of judgment. It will be better for Jeremiah not to marry, because both parents and children will be reduced to carrion on that day. No doubt the people also asked Jeremiah why he would not grieve with the grieving. "Can't you at least send a sympathy card, Jeremiah?" No, Jeremiah's lack of love and pity are symbolic of the judgment to come. They show that God has withdrawn his blessing, his shalom, the word is there, his covenant love and his compassion from his people. Jeremiah cannot go to funerals either. When judgment comes, normal mourning practices will be set aside. There will be no time for the dead to have a proper burial. They will not be buried or mourned, it says at the end of verse 6. No one will cut himself or shave his head for them. No one will offer food to comfort those who mourn for the dead, not even for a father or a mother. The curse of indecent burial will fall on rich and poor alike. Both high and low will die in this land. Jeremiah cannot even go to dinner parties. Why not? What could be wrong with going to anniversary banquets or retirement dinners? Jeremiah's refusal to sit down at the table of thanksgiving is symbolic of the judgment to come. His friends will not have the favor of his presence because Israel does not have the favor of God's presence. "Before your eyes and in your days, I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness in this place." When judgment comes, there will be no cause for feasting. Jeremiah's socially unacceptable behavior is a constant warning of the judgment to come. Even the great events of life, weddings and funerals and holidays, lose their meaning when society is about to come crashing to a halt. Celebration depends upon God's steadfast love and mercy. If God is about to come in wrath and glory, then this is no time for matrimony, no time for sympathy, no time for revelry. Forget about finding a spouse. Save your tears. Don't mail those party invitations. Judgment is on the way. This is a strong warning for everyone who has not entered into a personal friendship with Jesus Christ. A day of judgment is still coming, the day of judgment. Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered into the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. This is no time for feasting. If you are wise, then you will not walk down the aisle or go to a funeral or celebrate the holidays before you get right with God. Now, does God's judgment seem a little harsh? Does Jeremiah's behavior seem a little extreme? The people of Israel thought so. They asked, and this is in verse 10, "Why has the Lord decreed such a great disaster against us? What wrong have we done? What sin have we committed against the Lord our God?" This is the way human beings always respond when they are threatened with the punishment they deserve. "Who, me? What did I do? I didn't do it, and even if I did, I don't deserve that." Who does God think he is? Well, in this case, the people of God did do it. They committed the worst of all sins. They did not worship God alone. They had other gods before him. The Lord says, "It is because your fathers forsook me and followed other gods and served and worshiped them. They forsook me and did not keep my law." This verse reminds us of the principle of corporate responsibility. Every one of us bears the guilt of the sins of our fathers, plus we bear guilt for our own sins. This is in verse 12, "But you have behaved more wickedly than your fathers." See how each of you is following the stubbornness of his evil heart instead of obeying me. The people of God were not keeping the first commandment God ever gave to them: "You shall have no other gods before me." As Derek Kidner puts it, the first commandment was the last to be considered. You can see how deeply ingrained this sin is from the way chapter 17 begins. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts. The sins of the people of God are not just written in pencil, they are chiseled into their stone-cold hearts with an adamantine stylus. Even their children are into goddess worship. Verse 2. Well, of course they are. One of the moral laws of the universe is that children sin the way their parents sin. And we are reminded by all of this that not worshiping God alone is a very great sin. God is the king of the whole universe. He deserves all praise and all honor and all worship. To worship anyone or anything else is to deny the godness of God. To give him anything less than your whole heart and your whole soul and your whole mind is to commit the greatest of sins. As we consider the great sins of the people of Israel, we must ask ourselves if we have given our whole selves to worship God alone. Not doing so is such a great sin that it deserves exactly what verse 18 says it deserves, a double punishment for sin. I will repay them double for their wickedness. That translation is possible because God's people bear God's own name and live in God's own land. It is doubly wicked for them not to worship Him only. They deserve a double punishment. Perhaps a better translation goes like this. I will repay them exactly what they deserve for their wickedness and their sin. The word there is not so much double as proportional. The payment they receive for their sins will be in proportion to the sin. The punishment fits the crime. God is giving them exactly what they deserve. They will receive just the punishment they have earned. If Jeremiah lives at such a time, among such a people, is it any wonder that he doesn't date, that he doesn't send sympathy cards, that he doesn't sit down to turkey dinner on Thanksgiving Day? Is it any wonder that Jeremiah has become a pariah, a misfit, the odd man out? And then suddenly, we are surprised by grace. We've been stumbling down the corridors of divine judgment in the dark. In pitch darkness, we have heard prophecy after prophecy of punishment for sin. And then quick as a flash, the Spirit of God switches on all the searchlights, and we are nearly blinded by the promises of salvation. There's no way to ease in this passage from judgment into grace. We can only stand blinking our eyes and shielding ourselves from the light. God drops two promises into Jeremiah 16 that come like two lightning bolts. The first lightning bolt is a promise of salvation from the nations, verses 14 and 15. It is a promise of return from exile. It begins like this, however. See, there go the lights. All the searchlights come on. However, the days are coming when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers. Nothing prepares us for this promise. It is a promise of homecoming. After the exile, there will be a return. After the people are dragged off to Babylon, they will march back to Jerusalem. And that return will be so wonderful that it will almost make the Israelites forget about everything else God has ever done for them. They won't even talk about the Exodus anymore. Perhaps you remember the Exodus. The Exodus was the great act of salvation in the Old Testament. The children of Israel were slaves under the Pharaoh in Egypt until God appointed Moses to lead them and sent great plagues upon the Egyptians and brought them through the Red Sea on dry land and settled his people into the promised land. The Israelites always looked back to the Exodus as the defining moment in their history as a nation. But forget about all that. When the Lord brings the Israelites back from exile, when he saves them from all these terrible judgments Jeremiah has prophesied, when he rebuilds the city of Jerusalem, then they will really have something to boast about. They will hardly even mention the first Exodus anymore. They will praise God for a new and greater Exodus, one that supersedes the first one. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, they will forget the former things. Here's the second lightning bolt. God promises salvation for the nations. This is verses 19 through 21. Jeremiah looks beyond his own people and he praises God for the salvation of the nations. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in time of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth. Think about what a staggering promise that is. In the context of everything else that Jeremiah has said in this chapter about the nations, Jeremiah has become a pariah in order to show what terrible things the pagans will do to the people of God. But God will not only save his people from those nations, his salvation is for those nations. It is hard enough for God's own people to learn how to obey the first commandment and to worship God alone. Is it really true that the wicked nations will learn how to worship him too? Yes, it is. Listen to the testimony they will give about their salvation. Our fathers possessed nothing but false gods, worthless idols that did them no good. Do men make their own gods? Yes, but they are not gods. Even the wicked nations of the earth will come to God in repentance and faith. Even the nations will put away their ungods and confess that there is no God but God. They will admit, as Jeremiah explained in chapter 10, that their idols are nothing more than scarecrows in the melon patch. Unbelievable that the nations would come to realize their own idolatry and come to worship God. Only God himself could accomplish such a salvation. And that's what it says in verse 21. Therefore, I will teach them. This time, I will teach them my power and might. Then they will know that my name is the Lord. God takes upon himself the responsibility for the salvation of all nations. He will teach them. He will teach them his power. He will teach them his might. And then they will learn to call him by name. That is just what happens when the Spirit of God comes into the heart of a sinner. Only God can change a heart. Only God can take a sinner who has worshipped all kinds of other things and persons and pretend deities and turn their hearts so that they will worship him alone. If you want the proof that these two promises have been fulfilled, all you need to do is look around you. The sparks from that lightning bolt, from both of those lightning bolts in this chapter, are shining all around us. If God had not provided salvation from the nations and for the nations, then none of us would be here tonight to praise the name of Jesus Christ. If God had not saved Israel from the nations, then those of us who are Jews would still be in Babylon or perhaps forgotten altogether. And if God had not provided salvation for the nations, then those of us who are Gentiles would still be worshiping false gods. But we are here. The promises have come true. God has brought salvation from the nations and salvation for the nations in Jesus Christ. And if the promises of God are coming true, then this is no time to be a pariah. God's commands to Jeremiah are not God's commands for us. We live in the gospel age, and the gospel age is a time for matrimony, a time for sympathy, and a time for revelry. We are not forbidden to marry. In fact, the gospel age is a good time to get married. By the time we get to Jeremiah 33, we will read how the streets of Jerusalem will once more hear the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom. Of course, this promise comes true in Jesus Christ. It is no accident that the first miracle Jesus performed was to turn water into wine at a wedding. When the Savior comes, it is time for wedding and for song. I suppose if judgment is all you can expect, then it would be better to be a confirmed old bachelor like Jeremiah. But Christian marriage is an act of hope. It looks forward to the return of Jesus Christ. However much trouble there is in the world, Christians keep on getting married and starting families. They do so because they know that God is building an eternal kingdom. Does that mean that Christians have to get married? Of course not. Marriage is just a temporary condition anyway. Jesus taught that when we get to heaven, there will be no more marriage, for we will all be married to Christ. Christians who remain single do so because they are engaged to be married to Christ. In fact, the scriptures teach that single Christians have an advantage because they are not distracted by family affairs. They can live in undivided devotion to the Lord. Both marriage and singleness are blessed by God. This is a time to marry and a time to be single because it is a time to be married to Christ. What about funerals? Well, of course, the gospel age is a time to weep with those who weep, as well as a time to rejoice with those who rejoice. Here again, we follow the example of our Lord Jesus. When Jesus saw Mary mourning over the death of Lazarus and all her friends mourning with her, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. When he came to the tomb itself, the scripture says simply, Jesus wept. He was filled with sympathy for the pain and loss that come from death. Hope in the resurrection does not wipe away all tears. To grieve with the grieving in the hope of the resurrection is to be like Christ himself. The bittersweet quality of Christian grief is beautifully expressed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. That verse assumes that Christians will grieve, but they are not to grieve like those who are without hope. That is how the people of Jeremiah's day were grieving. Verse 6 back in Jeremiah 16 refers to people cutting themselves and to shaving their hair. And cutting themselves was a pagan custom forbidden by God. Today, I suppose pagans laugh about death or take tranquilizers to dull their pain, or they get drunk at a wake or something like that. But Christians do not grieve like pagans. They do not dismiss or dull their grief. They taste their grief, and they find it bitter sweet, because they hope in the resurrection. The difference between Christian grief and pagan grief was illustrated for me after the death of one of my childhood friends. She was killed in the prime of life, leaving behind a young husband and a thriving youth ministry and a grieving church. I remember the afternoon when we gathered at the funeral home to comfort one another. The talking was hushed at first and then increasingly boisterous, even filled with laughter. Our love for one another and our hope in the resurrection was so strong that we could not help but be joyful in our grief. The director of the funeral parlor marveled to me about the difference between that celebration, even, and the visitation he had hosted just the week before. The two deaths were nearly identical. Both involved young people killed in traffic accidents. If anything, the death of my own friend was more painful since she had been carrying her only child at the time. Yet the other young man did not die in hope, and his friends and his family could not grieve in hope. The silence, said the undertaker, was deathly. Knowing Christ makes all the difference when you die. To know Christ is to have a joyful, joyful funeral. And then what about dinner parties? The gospel age is an age for holy revelry. Of course, our best feast is the feast of the Lord's Supper. That feast looks back to the victory of Jesus Christ, the victory he won on the cross over sin and death and the devil. And it looks forward to the great feast we will share with Christ when he comes again. But that is not the only time we feast. Christians are feasting all the time. We love to celebrate the joy of life in Christ. We feast because we know that Jesus is coming very soon, and when he comes, we will all sit down together at his banqueting table. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you live. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, when we consider the many trials of Jeremiah, what it means to be single and to grieve and not to celebrate because of the judgment to come, we confess that he endured much greater sufferings than we could even bear. We rejoice to live in the gospel age when we can marry or be single to your glory, when we can show the greatest and tenderest of sympathy to the grieving and grieve ourselves, and when we can eat and drink and feast together, because in all these things we live in hope of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.